All right, so as many of you know, we're kind of highlighting the key text throughout Ezekiel here. So rather than, you know, going through word by word in every chapter, we're highlighting certain sections and then just quickly going over other sections. So we're going to just zip right through chapters 29 through 32 here in just a matter of a couple of minutes, because these chapters are dealing with God's judgment that would come upon Egypt. And although it's fascinating stuff historically, if you get the whole picture of what was happening at the time, it really is directed very specifically toward Egypt, toward Pharaoh. And so there's not a whole lot in it that is pertinent to us today. But let me just read a few passages beginning in verse 1. It says, in the 10th year, in the 10th month, on the 12th day. So Ezekiel was taken into captivity in 597. And so this would be 587. So this is 10 years into the captivity. And so he gives us the date, and then the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Speak to him and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. And he says, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, you great monster lying among your streams. You say the Nile belongs to me. I made it for myself. But I will put hooks in your jaws and make the fish of your stream stick to your scales. I will pull you out from among the streams with all the fish sticking to your scales. I will leave you in the desert, you and all the fish of your streams. You will fall in the open field and not be gathered up or picked up. I will give you as food to the beast of the earth and to the birds of the air. Then all who live in Egypt will know that I am the Lord. So a prophecy, as we see clearly, it against Egypt. So in the context, now Judah is fallen, and Nebuchadnezzar has conquered the city of Jerusalem. He's led the people away captive. And now Egypt is still a powerful opponent to Babylon at this time. So during the whole time of Jeremiah's prophecy, you had initially, when Jeremiah began to prophesy, you had the big threat was Assyria still. But then the Babylonians came and they more or less defeated the Assyrians. But then the Egyptians were vying for position as well. And the Egyptians were primarily concerned, like everybody was, about the advance of the Babylonians. And because Egypt was still a significant power. I mean, at this point, it's the second greatest military power, or maybe even the first greatest military power. The final battle hasn't happened yet. So, but the Egyptians had been able to withstand the Babylonians up until this point. So there are these two, you know, great military forces that are battling one another, and Jerusalem was leaning on to Egypt, so to speak. They were trusting in Egypt. They thought Egypt's going to defeat Nebuchadnezzar, and we're going to be safe. Everything's going to be fine. But now the Lord is speaking through Ezekiel. Remember, Ezekiel is in Babylon. He's speaking to the captives. The message is going back to those in Jerusalem as well. And basically, he's saying that the Egyptians are going to be defeated. Pharaoh is going to be overthrown. And then the next verse says this. It says, and this is speaking to Egypt about Israel's relationship with them. You have been a staff of reed for the people of Israel. When they grasped you with their hands, you splintered and you tore open their shoulders. When they leaned on you, you broke and their backs were wrenched." So Ezekiel's just speaking in very descriptive language here about the unreliability of Egypt to hold up Israel. So Jeremiah gave a similar prophecy about those who were trusting in Egypt, and the Lord spoke through him and said, "For those who are trusting in Egypt, it's like a person leaning on a reed, and then the reed piercing through their hand. The reed breaks, and the reed pierces through their hand." So again, just this picturesque language of the reality that Egypt is not going to help them, that it's vain for them to look to the Egyptians for deliverance. So, I mean, if you think about the irony of this, remember where Israel came from originally, right? They came out of Egypt, and they rose to great prominence. Obviously, under David, they were the dominant power in the whole region, and yet now they're back to a place where they're looking for help from the Egyptians. So rather than looking to the God who originally brought them out of Egypt, they're rejecting God's word and they're thinking the Egyptians are going to help them. So these chapters, beginning here in chapter 29, verse 9 says, "Egypt will become a desolate wasteland. Then they will know that I am the Lord." So all of these chapters are, like I said, they're really just a prophetic word about the coming overthrow of Egypt. So just a couple more verses. Let me read from verse 12. "I will make the land of Egypt desolate among devastated lands, and her cities will lie desolate 40 years among ruined cities, and I will disperse the Egyptians among the nations and scatter them through the countries. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says, at the end of 40 years, I will gather the Egyptians from the nations where they were scattered. I will bring them back from the captivity and return them to Upper Egypt, to the land of their ancestry. There they will be a lowly kingdom. It will be the lowest or the lowliest of kingdoms and will never exalt itself above the other nations. I will make it so weak that it will never again rule over the nations. Egypt will no longer be a source of confidence for the people of Israel, but will be a reminder of their sin and turning to her for help. Then they will know that I am the sovereign Lord." So what this is talking about, the 40 years. So Nebuchadnezzar is going to conquer Egypt. He's going to lead them away into captivity. And when Cyrus comes to power, Cyrus had this policy where he wanted to have a more friendly policy toward the nations that he inherited after conquering Babylon. So he allows them to go back to their countries. That's how the Jews end up going back to Jerusalem. So the Egyptians then would go back to their country. But notice this, they will be a lowly kingdom. It will be the lowliest of kingdoms and will never exalt itself above the other nations. So remember, as we said, you know, back in the ancient times, back in the time of Joseph, for example, Egypt was the world power. And Egypt was still this mighty, mighty power at the time of the Exodus. And Egypt remained, relatively strong throughout all of these centuries. And at the time that we're reading about here, Egypt is once again in a very powerful and a prominent place. But the Lord says, after the Babylonians conquer them, they will never again be a world power. And, you know, that is exactly what the rest of history looks like for Egypt. So Egypt has some prominence during the Greek period, but it's really a Greek city at that time. It's no longer Egyptian in its ethnicity, and it's no longer Egyptian in its, you know, all of its culture and everything. It's taken over by the Greeks. And so it had some prominence then, the time of Cleopatra. We'll read about that in Daniel chapter 11 when we get there. But then later on in the Muslim period, it had some prominence because it became the center of a caliphate at a certain point in Islamic history. But until modern times, Egypt is a relatively insignificant country in comparison, obviously, to what it was at one time in world history. So the prophetic word here from Ezekiel has indeed come to pass. Now, there's one other portion here where the Lord speaks to Nebuchadnezzar, or he speaks about Nebuchadnezzar, and he informs the Egyptians that Nebuchadnezzar is going to come and conquer them. So again, they had been able to resist him. They'd been able to prevent themselves from being overtaken. But in verse 17 of chapter 29, look what it says. It says, "In the 27th year, in the first month, on the first day, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, drove his army in a hard campaign against Tyre. Every head was rubbed bare and every shoulder made raw." The picture there is, you know, they were worked so hard that their helmets rubbed their hair off. And in carrying their equipment and everything, their shoulders were made raw. And yet he and his army got no reward from the campaign he led against Tyre. Remember, in our last study, we saw how Nebuchadnezzar conquered Tyre, but Tyre was able, because it was such a long siege, they were able to offload all of their riches. And so by the time Nebuchadnezzar finally conquered Tyre, there was no spoil left for him. And so God says, here he says, yet he and his army, they got no reward from the campaign that they led against Tyre. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am going to give Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will carry off its wealth. He will loot and plunder, and he will loot and plunder the land as pay for his army. I have given him Egypt as a reward for his efforts because he and his army did it for me, declares the sovereign Lord. So, you know, this is an interesting thing to see how involved God is in these nations. And this was very much the case during this period in history. So all of these surrounding nations, Israel being at the center of it, God was very much involved in particularly the judgments that took place on these nations. Now, we live in a time where God is not dealing so much with nations as he did then, but he will deal with nations yet in the future. So we're living in this period, you know, different people have called it different things, but it's, you know, in a sense, I mean, it really is this age of grace where God's primary work in the world is not so much the judging of nations and so forth. His primary work in the world is gathering together a people for his name. And so God, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians, is not currently imputing men's trespasses to them. And you could just expand that to say God is currently not imputing nations' trespasses to them. So not to say that there aren't nations that maybe God has or hasn't judged, but we don't have the kind of clarity on that you had at this period in history. mean, the prophets were making it clear that God was speaking about judging these nations. So, you know, we could look at various nations, even in the world today. We can think of extremely wicked nations. We can think of North Korea or someplace like that. And we see that you have a people who are living under this just horrific oppression. And yet the leadership just continues to carry on and so forth. You know, somebody might wonder, well, why isn't God overthrowing these wicked leaders and so forth? And again, this is just not that time in history where God is doing that. But he will do that again in the future. That's what, when we talk about a tribulation period, the tribulation period is about a judgment upon the nations. So, but we'll get to that when we get a little bit further here in Ezekiel. So, again, all the way through chapter 32, you have, beginning in 29, you have seven different prophecies that are all regarding Egypt and Pharaoh. And it's all essentially saying the same thing, that God will ultimately judge Pharaoh and his armies. So that brings us to chapter 33. Now, chapter 33 is almost a word-for-word repeat of a previous chapter. Remember the chapter where the Lord called Ezekiel to be a watchman? And throughout that whole chapter, God is, he's talking about people who are individually responsible for their sin. He's talking about how the children are saying, our parents ate the sour grapes and our teeth are on edge. And the Lord says, no. Your problems are not because of your parents. Your problems are, you've created your own problems. In other words, it's what God is saying. And then he talks about the wicked man who turns from his wicked ways and pursues righteousness, and how God's going to forgive him and he's going to restore him and he's going to bless him. But then he talks about the righteous man who turns from his righteous ways and turns to wickedness, and God is going to judge that person. So chapter 33 is just almost a word-for-word repeat of that portion where God had spoken those things to Ezekiel. So there's no need for us to revisit those. But at the end of the chapter, there is something that is interesting. In verse 30 of chapter 33, listen to what God says to Ezekiel. He says, as for you, son of man, your people are talking together about you by the walls and at the doors of the housing, saying to each other, come and hear the message that has come from the Lord. My people come to you, as they usually do, and sit before you to hear your words. So this is what they do. They come before Ezekiel to hear his words, but they do not put them into practice. Their mouths speak of love, but their hearts are greedy for unjust gain. Indeed, to them, you are nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays an instrument well. For they hear your words, but they do not put them into practice. So the Lord just wants Ezekiel to know what's really going on in the hearts and minds of the people, because people are coming to listen to what he says. And you know, if you're a preacher like Ezekiel was, you got a crowd of people and you're preaching, you're thinking, all right, man, God's working here. you're hoping that this is getting through and we're gonna see a breakthrough and we're gonna see a change. And the Lord says to Ezekiel, that's not happening. Don't kid yourself. The people are coming and listening, but you're entertaining to them. They find this entertaining. This is interesting. This is fascinating stuff that you're saying, Ezekiel, but there was nothing in their hearts that was changing. And you know, this is something that can happen. I think of back in American history, I think of back at the time of, you know, the kind of the revolutionary, pre-revolutionary period, you know, a very famous person in American history is Benjamin Franklin. And a very famous preacher at the time was a man named George Whitefield. And George Whitefield was an amazing orator. He was phenomenal. He would he had such eloquence and he had such power in his speech. And actually, when he was in England, he would preach to crowds of 10, 20,000 people back in the days before there was amplification and all that. So anyway, he's just this just amazing communicator. And Benjamin Franklin was often seen in the crowd listening to Whitefield. But he never responded to the message. But when he was asked by certain people, you know, so what are you doing here? I mean, do you believe what he's saying? And at one on one occasion, he was asked, do you believe Whitefield's message? And Franklin's response was no, but he does. That's why I come to listen to him. So he was impressed with his ability to communicate. He was impressed with his deep conviction and passion, but he never found a place in his own heart for the gospel. So this kind of thing can happen. And, you know, I've experienced this over the years with people who, you know, this is interesting around the subject of Bible prophecy. I've talked to so many people over the years who are so interested in Bible prophecy. Man, they study it and they know about it and they want to know, like, hey, what's happening next? You know, where's the Antichrist? Is he coming yet? Or, wow, what's going on? You know, and they've got all of these things that they've heard about and looked into. And, you know, in the end, it's like, well, what about you and your relationship with Jesus? Oh, well, that, you know, I'm not really interested in that. But boy, this stuff is fascinating. So there's a danger that we can become enamored with a style or with, you know, maybe the content or the way people say things, their communicative skills and so forth. But actually, just it never has any impact. That's what was happening in Ezekiel's day. And so the Lord goes on and he says, concerning the words of Ezekiel, he said, when all this comes true, everything that he's been telling them, and it surely will come true, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. So they will know when the Egyptians are defeated and there's no rescue or deliverance coming. It's just like Jeremiah said, there's 70 years of captivity they're going into. It's just like Ezekiel said, they will know ultimately that a prophet has been among them. Now, chapter 34 now moves into God's addressing the people who were in many ways responsible for the condition of the nation. And it's the shepherds. So chapter 34, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, woe to you shepherds of Israel who only take care of yourselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? Now, the shepherds of Israel would have been the king, of course. It would have been the priest. And it would have been others. There were others that claimed to be prophets, but they proved over and over again to be false prophets. But they put themselves forth as spiritual leaders. So that's who is being addressed here. Those who, the king, of course, and the priest were appointed by God to shepherd the people. But they did not shepherd God's people. They took advantage of God's people and basically they live for themselves. And they neglected the people of God. And, you know, we've read over and over again about the negligent priest and the fact that the priest would often lead people into sin, into idolatry, and things of that nature. They did not faithfully teach God's word to God's people. Maybe you remember back in the stories of Josiah. Josiah was the king who was a contemporary of Jeremiah. And during Josiah's reign, they discovered the book of the law that had been lost for decades. Nobody had even seen a copy of the biblical text. It was buried somewhere in the temple under some rubble. So just a complete negligence on the part of the shepherds. And so chapter 34 is God pronouncing a judgment on the shepherds of Israel. But then he's also speaking about how he is the true shepherd. And think about the words of Jesus for a moment in John chapter 10. John chapter 10 is all about Jesus presenting himself as the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. Now, when we think of the Lord is my shepherd, you know, automatically Psalm 23 comes to most people's minds if you have some Bible knowledge, right? And when Jesus said to the people there in Jerusalem at the time, when Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, they would have thought certainly of Psalm 23, but they probably, and especially the leaders, they would have thought of Ezekiel 34. Because although Psalm 23, of course, says the Lord is my shepherd and then goes on to describe what God does as a shepherd, chapter 34 is all about how God is going to remove these faithless shepherds and he will become the shepherd. So I can imagine when Jesus is speaking these words about being the good shepherd and he's speaking it in the hearing of the false teachers, the false shepherds of his own generation. I'm sure that some of them were getting the point of what he was making, the point that he was making there. So look at verse 11 of chapter 34. For this is what the sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock, when he is with them, so I will look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on the day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land, and I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel. In the ravines and in all the settlements in the land, I will tend them in a good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. There they will lie down in good grazing land, and they will feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. Listen to verse 15. I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. But the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice. Wow, and isn't that, I mean, those are some of the things that Jesus said, recorded in the 10th chapter of John's gospel. And remember, as he's speaking to, again, the religious leaders who were basically the false shepherds of the day. And they were complaining like, you know, we don't know what you're talking about. What is all of this stuff? We don't get it. And Jesus says, of course you don't get it, because you're not my sheep. Because my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one will ever snatch them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them from my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." And the false shepherds then picked up stones to stone him. So this is like, this is being lived out. Ezekiel 34 is being lived out in John chapter 10, where the Lord himself is there contending with these false shepherds. Just a couple more verses here in chapter 34. Look at verse 22. He says, "I will save my flock and they will no longer be plundered. I will judge between one sheep and another. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." So here, I mean, you literally have a reference to the Lord Jesus. My servant David is, of course, a reference to Jesus. Remember in the New Testament, Jesus, on many occasions, he's referred to as the Son of David. And so he's going to come. And so here God, we can understand it as God the Father is speaking about shepherding the people, and he will shepherd them through his servant David, who of course would be God the Son, the Lord Jesus. So he goes on, he says, "I will make a covenant of peace with them," verse 25, "and rid the land of savage beast, so that they may live in the wilderness and sleep in the forest in safety. And I will make them and the places surrounding my hill a blessing. I will send down showers in season," and so forth. And so, of course, this prophecy even extends beyond what we know as the first coming of the Lord. So at the first coming of the Lord, he comes as the shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. And now here he's looking out into the future when he establishes them once again in the land. And that's where things go largely from here. So chapter 35, again, is a chapter that we don't need to go into any detail in, because it is a chapter that refers to Edom, the Edomites. We talked about them a little bit before, Mount Seir. Those people I mentioned, how the modern day country is Jordan, but back in biblical times where Jordan is today, you had Ammon, Moab, and Edom. And so this is a prophecy against the Edomites, and we pointed out how the Edomites no longer are a people. Herod, as you maybe you remember, we mentioned that Herod was kind of the last, at least anybody of prominence, Herod was the last of the Edomites. He was an Idumean. So the whole 35th chapter is a prophecy against Edom. So that brings us to chapter 36. And so I'm going to kind of go a little more, word for word here, just so we connect all of this, because this is going to lead us into the next few chapters. And now this is where the prophecy begins to speak about the future blessing. So the first 24 chapters of Ezekiel are just a rehearsing over and over again of the judgments that are coming and the reasons for the judgments that are coming. And then from there, you have the judgments on the various nations. So we saw the judgment upon, some of those different nations that were mentioned. We looked more specifically at the judgment of Tyre, and we talked about chapter 28, the king of Tyre, who we realize is actually the satanic power behind that kingdom. And then, as we've seen, the judgment of Egypt, the judgment of Edom. And now once you hit chapter 36, you now get into the final phase of the book where Ezekiel is telling the nation that there are better days ahead, that there actually is a future for them, that God will fulfill his promises to them. And so let's look at chapter 36. So, son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say, mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. The enemy said of you, aha, the ancient heights have become our possession. Therefore prophesy and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says, because they ravaged and crushed you from every side so that you became the possession of the rest of the nations and the object of people's malicious talk and slander. Therefore, mountains of Israel, hear the word of the sovereign Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to the mountains and hills, to the ravines and valleys, to the desolate ruins and the deserted towns that have been plundered and ridiculed by the rest of the nations around you. This is what the sovereign Lord says, in my burning zeal, I have spoken against the rest of the nations and against all Edom. For with glee and with malice in their hearts, they made my land their own possession, so that they might plunder its pasture land. Therefore, prophesy concerning the land of Israel and say to the mountains and hills, to the ravines and valleys, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I speak in my jealous wrath because you have suffered the scorn of the nations. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I swear with uplifted hand that the nations around you will also suffer scorn, but you, mountains of Israel, will produce branches and fruit for my people Israel, for they will soon come home. I am concerned for you and will look on you with favor. You will be plowed and sown, and I will cause many people to live on you. Yes, all of Israel. The towns will be inhabited and the ruins will be rebuilt. Now, stop right there for a second. So this is a prophecy, and there are many places in the prophets where you will have a prophecy that has a near fulfillment and a distant fulfillment. Probably the one that's the most blatant is Isaiah 7:14. So Isaiah 7:14 says, behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. A virgin will conceive and bear a son. So this is a prophecy of the virgin birth, and Matthew tells us that that's exactly what it is. In Matthew chapter 1, when he talks about the virgin birth of Jesus, he said this happened to fulfill what the prophet Isaiah said. But when you read the Isaiah prophecy, which clearly was a prophecy about the future Messiah, yet as you read it, it starts talking about this child that's going to be born. And before this child knows the difference between good and evil, before the child, you know, is weaned and eating solid food, these two kings are going to be removed from their position of power. So there's a near fulfillment, and then there's a distant fulfillment. And you have this in Ezekiel a lot because, of course, they're going to come back from the Babylonian captivity. But we know, for one thing, that all Israel did not come back from the Babylonian captivity because only Judah went into the Babylonian captivity. The other 10 nations had already been carried into captivity by the Assyrians and were assimilated and never really had the kind of return to the land like the Judeans did. So the Judeans came back into the land, but none of the rest of them did. But here, notice the prophecy it's referring to all Israel. So all the tribes are going to end up coming back. So this is where we see that there's a future, a distant thing that's being spoken of here, as well as the more near fulfillment that will happen at the end of the 70 years of captivity in Babylon. So that's just something that we have to recognize is it's a feature of Old Testament prophecy, the near and the far. And so he goes on and he says, I'm concerned for you, verse 9, I will look on you with favor. You will be plowed and sown. I will cause many people to live on you. Yes, all of Israel. The towns will be inhabited and the ruins rebuilt. I will increase the number of people and animals living on you, and they will be fruitful and become numerous. I will settle people on you as in the past, and I will make you prosper more than before. Then you will know that I am the Lord. I will cause people, my people Israel, to live on you. They will possess you, and you will be their inheritance, and you will never again deprive them of their children. He's speaking about the land. And this is what the sovereign Lord says, because some say to you, you devour people and deprive your nation of its children. Therefore, you will no longer devour people or make your nation childless, declares the sovereign Lord. No longer will I make you hear the taunts of the nations, and no longer will you suffer the scorn of the peoples or cause your nation to fall, declares the sovereign Lord. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, when the people of Israel were living in their own land, they defiled it by their conduct and their actions. Their conduct was like a woman's monthly uncleanness in my sight. So I poured out my wrath on them because they had shed blood in the land and because they had defiled it with their idols. I dispersed them among the nations and they were scattered through the countries. I judged them according to their conduct and their actions. And wherever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name, for it was said of them, these are the Lord's people, and yet they had to leave his land. I had concern for my holy name, which the people of Israel profaned among the nations where they had gone. Therefore, say to the Israelites, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, people of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name that you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I am proved holy through you before their eyes. So remember these words right here, because as we go into 37, 38, and 39, it's prophesying of this period that's still yet in the future. And it is the thing that's going to happen here, as God is saying, is that he will prove to all of the nations that he is the one true God, that he is the God of Israel. And as we're going to see, and the nations are going to understand, they're going to understand the plight of the Jewish people throughout history. They will understand then why the Jews had the experiences they had among the nations. They had those experiences because they forsook the Lord and the Lord forsook them. And all of the world is going to understand that at a certain point. Now, just really quick, from the time of the Babylonian captivity, from the time Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem, the Jews never had sovereign reign over their land after that. It was a succession of empires that would then rule over them. So the Persian Empire came after the Babylonian Empire, and then the Greek Empire. And during that time, there were all kinds of crazy things that went on in the land, among the people. The Greek Empire divided into four different parts, and the Seleucids were in the north in Syria, and the Ptolemies were in the south in Egypt, and they were always battling each other and vying for power, and they were dominating and trampling on Israel the entire time, and Israel was living in relative apostasy during those years as well. Then, of course, the Romans came to power, and after the Romans not only, you know, conquered, subdued, and ruled over the Jews, then, of course, the Romans dispersed them with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD and the final revolt in 135 AD. And, you know, from that point forward, they were wanderers among the nations until 1948. So from the time of Nebuchadnezzar until 1948, and even if we don't want to get more specifically, 1967, Jerusalem was not under Jewish control until 1967. So for all of these centuries, as God declared, they would be scattered among the nations. And the nation and that land would be trampled. And that land would be dominated by all of these different powers. And, you know, you had the, again, at the end of the Roman period, then you had the time of the Eastern Empire. Then you had in the 7th century, the rise of Islam. And then you had the Ottoman Turks. And then the First World War was, you know, the Turks lost. They were part of that group of nations that lost the war. And then the British took over the land. And then again, finally, in 1948, the Jews reestablished the state. But all of this history, it's all woven into these references here. I mean, this is the period of time that we're talking about. But the promise is, God says, I'm going to bring you back. After all of this, I'm going to bring you back. And so now some people look at the current state of Israel and some people just look at it as a fluke of history. Wow, it's just one of those things that happened. Some Christians even look at it that way and think, well, there's nothing necessarily biblically significant about it. It's just kind of fascinating that this happened. I personally think that God providentially brought them back there. Now, I think one mistake that we make, though, is I think sometimes we get out in front of God. And here, as we finish up chapter 36, I'm going to give you an example of how we do that. Nothing that we're reading here has yet happened. But certain things have happened that kind of seem like a little bit of what's written here is being fulfilled. But what's written here is about the future, and it all has to do with the ultimate reconciliation of the nation to God. And you know how that happens? That happens through the nation embracing the Messiah. So until the nation embraces the Messiah, there is no renewing of the covenant. There is no blessing like it's being talked about here. But I think in God's providence, of course, you know, he has brought them back into the land. And there are certain things that are almost like a little bit of a shadow of what will be in the future. But they're not, it's not yet. And I talked about this a little bit last week. That's where we have to be really careful when it comes to Bible prophecy. We can't let the events going on around us determine what's going on in regard to the details of God fulfilling his promises to Israel. Because we don't know All we know is what the scripture says, and the scripture doesn't give us that, the kind of detail that we often are looking for. So we want to be wise when it comes to the subject of Bible prophecy. I think there's been a lot of just an unwise approach to a lot of these things over the years. And I think because of the lack of wisdom, there's been a lot of people that have been turned off by even the message itself. And I don't want to turn people off. The message of Jesus coming again and all of that's the greatest message in the world. We want to hold on to that with everything that we have, and we want to, believe that, and we want to understand it as much as we can. It's just when we think we can understand it better than we can, we end up shooting ourselves in the feet. And so we don't want to do that. But let's look at what it says here. So verse 24, he says, here's what God says. He says, "For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back." So you see, this is a larger dispersion than just the Babylonian. It's all the countries. "Bring you back into your land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land that I gave to your ancestors, and you will be my people and I will be your God." Okay, you see how clear that is? I'm going to give you a new heart. In other words, you're going to be converted. Then you're going to live in the land. The current situation is you have an unconverted people living in the land. So that tells us automatically that what is the current situation in Israel is not the fulfillment of this. This is yet to come. So God is one day going to give them, as he said here, he's going to give them a new heart. And so this is talking about the national conversion. It's talking about what Jeremiah prophesied: "I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." But again, remember, the new covenant is the covenant through the Messiah. And we have entered into that covenant, but the nation of Israel has not entered into it. So, but that's what's being described here. And so in that day, I will be your God. You will be my people. I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and make it plentiful. And I will not bring famine upon you. I will increase the fruit of the trees and the crops of the field so that you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine. Then you will remember your evil ways and wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourself for your sins and detestable practices. I want you to know that I am not doing this for your sake, declares the sovereign Lord. Be ashamed and disgraced of your conduct, people of Israel. This is what the sovereign Lord says: on the day I cleanse you from all your sins, I will resettle your towns and the ruins will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass through it. They will say, this land that was laid waste has become like the Garden of Eden. The cities were lying in ruin, desolate and destroyed, are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations around you that remain will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt what was destroyed and have replanted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Once again, I will yield to Israel's plea and do this for them. I will make their people as numerous as sheep, as numerous as the flocks for offerings at Jerusalem during her appointed festivals. So will the ruined cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord. So, here's the thing. Everything that we're going to read from this point forward, specifically 37, 38, and 39, it's all pointing to the time when everybody knows that this is the way God is going to show himself to the world as the sovereign Lord, the creator, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the whole world is going to know that he is the Lord when he restores Israel, forgives their sins, and brings them back to inherit the promises that he gave to their forefathers. Then the whole world will know, like, there is a God. There is only one God. There is only one true God. So, again, let's just remember that what we see today in the land of Israel is not what we're reading about here yet. Because if we get that wrong, then we're going to, our thinking about the situation there is going to be off. And I don't think it's healthy when we end up that way. And so I think we have to, we always have to be careful to not read into the biblical text what we think it should say. We have to make sure we're just letting the text speak for itself and then understanding it in regard to that. So that's what's called exegesis. Exegesis is to understand the text for simply what it says. Another word, eisegesis, is to read something into the text. And I think that when it comes to the subject of Bible prophecy, when it comes to the subject of the nation of Israel, I think a lot of times there's more reading into the text, things that we are assuming and thinking, but when we look closely at the text, we realize, wait, that's not really in the text. That's not what the text says. And next week, I hope to show you even more clearly how that principle is so important. Because next week, we're going to look at the famous prophecies about Russia. Sorry, Pasha. The famous prophecies about Russia attacking Israel. But we're going to have to ask a question. Does the text say that Russia is going to attack Israel? Does the text say that? We'll find out next week if the text says that or not. But then also, you know, not only is there basically an interpretation that that is what's going to happen, but there's also a scenario that is very common among certain people, especially within the Calvary Chapel family of churches. There's a very common interpretation of these passages that I personally think is due to reading things into the passage rather than letting the passage just speak for itself. And so I don't want to, you know, spoil everything for next week, but next week we're going to look at Ezekiel 37, 38, and 39, and I want to show you that it doesn't say what we commonly think it says. And we'll look at every word of it to see exactly what it does say. So Lord, we pray that you will take the words that we have considered tonight, and Lord, just strengthen us through them. And wherever there's application, we pray the Holy Spirit would bring to us the application. Lord, ultimately, we are just so thankful. Lord, we're thankful that, like you're going to do for Israel in the future, that you have given all those who put their trust in Jesus, you've given us a new heart. You've put a new spirit in us. You've given us a new life. And Lord, we bless you and we praise you for that. And Lord, we thank you that Jesus is going to come again. And we thank you that he is going to sit on the throne of David and he is going to rule over the house of Jacob. That's what you said. And Lord, we believe that. And so, Lord, we don't want to be oblivious or ignorant to things that are happening around us that are pointing us in the direction of your return. But at the same time, we don't want to overstate the case or invent things that aren't necessarily in the text to fit with the way we think things should go. So Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you that you spelled it out, and thank you that you give us the ability to understand it. And so whether it's Ezekiel or 1 Corinthians or, you know, wherever else we might be in your word as your people, we pray that you would continue to build us up in our most holy faith by your spirit through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.